One of the great mottos of the Reformation is one Latin phrase that says, post tenebris lux. Post tenebris lux literally translates as after darkness, light. And this was one of the mottos of the Reformation. This was what happened even here in England when the truths of the Reformation, the truths of the Bible were first making their inroads after so much darkness. Under the direction of the Spirit here in England, under the direction of the Spirit and the threat of persecution, many gave their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truths of the Bible. Protestants, as they were and are known, we are known, gave their lives, were executed in the reigns of King Henry VIII or Mary I. One such martyr is the gentleman that gives name to this church, Nicholas Ridley. He was condemned to be burned at the stake in 1555, in the 16th of October. And he died there. He was burning extremely. Those deaths are recorded for us in a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of you know of it. And Nicholas Ridley, as he was dying, it's recorded in that book that the fire was very low. So his brother-in-law came and threw even more fire, more tinder into the fire to see if he would burn any faster to put him out of his misery. It didn't quite work. Another gentleman that was dying or was getting martyred at the same time was Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer looked at Nicholas Ridley and told him, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out," he said, as they were getting burned in that fire. And in a very, very real sense, that happened. The truths of the Reformation were not quenched. The light shone forth with much strength. But unfortunately, we realize that in our day and age, that light is growing dimmer and dimmer. That the darkness is coming upon our country, our nation, our culture in the West. Darkness is quickly overcoming the light. 5 centuries after, Nicholas Ridley and the Reformation Protestants gave their lives, the UK and the West is once again getting plunged into darkness, into the ignorance of sin, into ignorance and spiritual numbness. So this passage today for us does give us hope, does talk about a people that were in spiritual darkness, plunged into deep spiritual darkness. Here is a people, the Samaritans, that were living in darkness, just like us. So we'll look at 3 points today. First of all, we'll look at the power of darkness. Secondly, we'll look at the power of the gospel. And thirdly, we'll be looking at the power of the Spirit. And I hope that this will bring us some encouragement for us as well. Look at how darkness manifests itself. The Samaritans were a people, as I told you last week, the Samaritans were a people that were syncretic. They had all kinds of religious beliefs. They had all kinds of superstitions. This began 10 centuries after before Jesus came to the world. This was when the Israel got divided, 10 tribes of the north and 2 tribes that remained faithful to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were the ones that got taken away to Babylon and Gentilic people, people who were not Jews, came and inhabited the land, and all kinds of manners of religious beliefs got mixed up in that period. There were Jews, certainly there were some elements of Jewish belief, there was some elements of Greek belief, there were some elements of Mesopotamian religions belief. All things were getting mixed up in that cultural center. When the Jews returned from Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them. The Samaritans offered to help them to build a temple. And they refused. So they erected a rival temple in the Mount of Gerizim. And throughout history, just before Jesus came, we see that again Samaria got invaded by opposing forces. And the Samaritans capitulated. And the temple that was in Mount Gerizim got converted into a temple in honor of Zeus. The consequences of all this is that these people were a people in darkness. A people who were superstitious. A people who followed all kinds of manner of things. They were postmodern in that sense. Anything that works for you. Anything that worked for them, they would take it on. They were not that concerned. They were people that just wanted as much religious beliefs as possible. Whatever works for you. And Luke illustrates this by talking to us about this sorcerer called Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Through his sorceries, this charlatan, this religious charlatan, was deceiving the people. Was insinuating that he himself was the great power of God. He was astonishing the people. You see, they were in great darkness. And they were getting astonished by all of this. The word for astonish here literally means a change of place. It's the word for being profoundly emotionally driven. It's something that goes beyond consciousness. Belief is partially suspended. It's what this word means. So lured by the devil himself, through Simon the sorcerer, these people were being astonished to do the things that God explicitly forbids. And you know they had the word. The Samaritans were a people that had the word of God. They believed the Old Testament. Well, they believed the first five books, the Pentateuch. But they had the word. They knew of God. They knew of Yahweh. So Luke introduces for us this gentleman, this sorcerer, this magician. He says that he himself got astonished. He says that he himself embraced the belief in Christ. He says that he himself believes and was baptized. But he says he was astonished by the miracles and the signs. You see, his faith was just a nominal faith. His faith was just whatever works best for me. He thought, if only I cling on to Philip, I will learn how he does all these tricks. And I will be able to further my own self. You see, he wasn't really a believer. His faith was only temporary, was only cognitive, was only something up here. He didn't know God. He didn't know the gospel. He didn't understand. There was nothing changed in here. It was temporary. If you'd ask him, he might as well have said to you, yeah, I believe that what Philip is teaching is the truth. It's not that. Belief doesn't change anything. You can say the right thing. You can believe the right thing. But the question is, has it changed your heart? He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. If you went to him and asked Simon, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He would say, yes, I believe. But he was more interested in something else. He was more interested in trying to uncover the secret of Philip's power. You see, his lack of faith, or even if you want to attribute some kind of faith to him, his imperfect faith, was a self-centered, egotistical faith. It was a faith that had no transforming power. It was a faith that only wanted what was best for him. After he heard the message of Jesus through the mouth of Philip, he believed, but that message left him unchanged. That message left him the same that who he was. His mind was still obscured. His eyes were still blind. His heart was still in darkness. So much so that we see he didn't understand the gospel. He offered, as we read on, to pay Peter to teach him how to perform those miracles. He was offering to pay in order that he could uncover the secret of the power. He thought that the Spirit was something that can be negotiated over. He thought that you can buy and sell these kind of things. He thought that you could haggle over these kind of things. But no, if he understood the gospel, he would have understood that the all-gracious sovereign God is not for sale. He freely gives of his power. It's free. But he didn't understand that. As an aside, we have a word for in English and in Portuguese as well, there is a word for this kind of trying to buy religious favor. It's called simony, to simon something. And it's based on this, simoning. Oh, it's simoning. To this day, we practice this. Simon, you see, as many people in our day, as many people in our own day and age, even in our churches, as many, even religious leaders, Simon was in it for himself. Simon was in it to get his own way. Simon was treating the faith as a consumer. What can I get out of it? Can I get what I want out of it? I'm just interested in it because I can get something out of it. So many today only embrace faith as well. And this is darkness as well. Not because they were regenerated by the Spirit, but because they want something. Because they want something in return. These are the men that Paul talks to Timothy and says, they are useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul says to Timothy, from such men, depart yourself. Don't have anything to do with them. Withdraw yourself from them. There are so many that show themselves to be religious, but it's not because they love justice or because they love truth, but it's only because they want to promote themselves. They use religious tools as instruments to furthering their own selves, of attaining power, of attaining riches, of attaining a name or a status, like Simon was, just like Simon. This is the terrible power of darkness. Even if you have some kind of religious belief, it doesn't work. It's darkness. Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. This literally may sound a little bit harsh, the way of translating it, but Peter literally say, to hell with you and your money. To hell with you and your own personal things that you want to gain. What a solemn warning that Peter gives to Simon regarding that will surely happen if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't change his attitude. The very thought of obtaining divine gift by some kind of payment is a total betrayal of the gospel. It's a total understanding of the nature of God. It's a total misunderstanding of the nature of God. But we see in this passage the power of the gospel as well. Having considered the power of darkness and how darkness manifests itself, let's just briefly look once again at the power of the gospel. Although Simon revealed himself to be a religious hypocrite, we have no reason to think that the Samaritan people that are spoken of here are in the same category. Because it says in verse 12 that when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom, both men and women were baptized. Men and women, upon the preaching of Christ, of Christ's gospel, were saved. They were in dense darkness. They were just like Philip, They were just like Simon and Philip as well. But they were just like Simon, living in this deep darkness of being astonished by all kinds of superstitious pagan beliefs and practices. But when the power of the gospel got preached, when the gospel got preached, there was light. After darkness, light. Post tenebras, lux. After darkness, there came light. They repented of their sins. They truly believed that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. And they were baptized, a prompt profession of faith. And this illustrates for us the power of the gospel, the power of Christ over the power of Satan. Notwithstanding all the spiritual ignorance, all the darkness that was in their lives, notwithstanding all that the fake paganistic practices that they were living in, slaves of Satan, slaves of sin, Christ overcame it. The power of the gospel overcame it. Against all human expectations. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. You wouldn't expect them. If you had to draw, if you had to illustrate the worst people on earth in that time, you would have been the Samaritans. You remember when the Pharisees wanted to insult Jesus. They said that he was possessed by the devil and that he was a Samaritan. That's the kind of people that are getting saved here by the power of the gospel. The worst kind, the worst sort of people, the people who have no backbone, the people who have no spine, the people who are the worst in, they were the ones getting saved here. They were being led to repentance, being truly converted, made a new creation by Christ Jesus. The conversion of the Samaritans represents for us as well the fulfillment of Jesus' words that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Or when he said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, you go and preach in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world. This is another stepping stone in the fulfillment of God's designs. As the word goes out to the ends of the world, the Samaritans get reached. This is a prefigurement of the universality of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not for Jews or only. The kingdom of God is not for man only, or for this one nation only, or for this one ethnicity only, or for this one age range only. The kingdom of God is for all of those who come. A people of all nations, a people of all tongues and tribes. This is a wonderful promise for us as we consider our own nations, our own situation. We can be confident that the power of the gospel is able to shine through the deepest and darkest of places, even here in the UK. Christ can release a nation from paganism, from animism. Christ can release a nation from spiritual darkness. Christ can release a nation from superstition, from idolatry. And he has done so in the past, and he will carry on doing so. Let us just preach the word in season and out of season. Let us be encouraged to witness with a holy brazenness. Let us not be afraid. As we see all these things around us, all the darkness, let us not recoil and go into our own monasteries. It's like we don't need to engage with the world around us. No, let us be bold. Let us be confident, because we are not doing this in the power of ourselves. We're doing it in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, the power of the Spirit. We've considered the power of darkness, the power of the gospel, and now let us consider also the power of the Spirit in the outpouring of massive revivals, of a massive spiritual awakening. Verse 14, we are informed that when the apostle learned that the gospel was being preached in Samaria and that the Samaritans were receiving the word of God and they were being received into the fellowship by the ordinance of baptism, they sent Peter and John as representatives of the apostolic college to oversee this. The apostle Peter was the spokesperson of the church in Jerusalem when the Spirit came down in the day of Pentecost. He was the one at the forefront. And the apostle Peter was present at the descent of the Spirit upon the Samaritans, phase 2. And then we'll see in a few weeks when we get to Acts chapter 10 that the apostle Peter was present in the descent of the Spirit upon the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, phase 3 of Jesus' design. So we can ask, so the question I ask myself here, and I presume you're asking, what is the significance of this event when we see that the Spirit descended upon them, when they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit, says verse 17. What is the significance of this event? We believe that believers, they receive the Spirit upon belief. But here we see the Samaritans receiving the Spirit after belief, after they were baptized, in fact. What is there? Is there any explanation for this? Is this a repetition of what happened in Pentecost? Is this what the Pentecostals talk about being the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is the significance of this? Evidently, first of all, this is not the regenerating work of the Spirit. The Spirit had already worked regeneration in them. That's why they were baptized. That's why they were welcomed into fellowship. We have no reason to doubt the genuineness of their faith. For the papists in Rome, for the Roman Catholics, this passage represents the rite or the sacrament of confirmation, where someone gets confirmed in the faith. But I don't think we can extrapolate that from this passage. There is no indication in the clearer passage there is some kind of confirmation, an initiation process like that in the Christian church. I've said it, but I'll say it again. The New Testament, the Pentecostals believe that this is where the New Testament teaches the gift of the Spirit. The Pentecostals believe in this kind of second blessing, where you're saved, you're fine, you're going to heaven, everything is purchased, but there's a second blessing that you will receive at some point in the future that you should strive for. And that usually comes with praying in tongues and all of that. But again, this doesn't follow from the text. The coming of the Spirit is, this coming of the Spirit is extraordinarily rare in Scripture. It's a special event. It's not normal in the New Testament. What we see here is that this moment is a unique moment where, as I said, it's the second phase of Jesus' plan for the gospel going out into the world. It's a confirmation, a seal put on by the Holy Spirit that these men are the men, this is the expansion of the church outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside of the realms of the Jewish people. It's a confirmation by the Holy Spirit that yes, the Samaritans are a part of the kingdom now. That yes, Cornelius, yes, the Gentiles are a part of the kingdom as well. What took place in Samaria was unique, but it is a part of God's unfolding plan of redemption. We are not entitled to our own personal Pentecost, or to our own personal Samaria, or to our own personal House of Cornelius experience. The same way that we are not entitled to our own personal Jordan experience, or to our own wilderness experience, or Gethsemane experience. These are things that are a part of redemption history. These are things that are meant to showcase for us something about what God is doing in the world, and not to showcase for us something that we are supposed to partake. I don't know if you know the, and I'm getting a little bit long, but I'll finish in a moment, the preacher Leonard Ravenhill. He was quite against these Pentecostal movements. And he said, it's quite stark to him. It was weird for him to notice that a few dozen men, were baptized by the Spirit in Jerusalem, and the world changed. And he says, and now we see all these churches with thousands upon thousands of people being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but nothing changes. Surely something is amiss there. It was just his way of showing that what gets put forth as baptism of the Holy Spirit nowadays, it's not really the power of the Spirit. It's just sentimentalism, emotionalism. But I do believe, and I want to finish, I do believe that there's a power of the Holy Spirit that we can see in this passage, and that we can see in history, and that we pray that would come upon us. There is this one power of the Spirit. Yes, this act is a redemptive historical point in the history of God working in the church. But I do believe that there is an act of the Spirit that in special moments in time, in special moments in history, the Spirit comes and downpours, not individuals, but throughout the church, what we call an awakening, a revival. That's what we've seen in history. The Protestant Reformation was a great awakening. The great awakenings of the 18th century. And if you go and read the accounts of it, some of the pastors say, I don't know what happened. Everything was the same, like the week before. Nothing changed. But this one day, something clicked. You know that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you haven't read it, please do read it or listen to it. There's recordings of someone reading it online, of people reading it online. Jonathan Edwards, that sermon was one of the catalysts of the second Great Awakening? One of the Great Awakenings. I'm confusing myself now. He preached that sermon a few dozen times before that one time where the Spirit came and just awakened everyone. He said he didn't know what happened. What was different? He preached it in a few different churches, and this one day, he's preaching the sermon that he preached so many times before, and people are starting to hug the pillars inside the church, crying. He says that he came out of the church, and someone was hugging his horse, crying because he couldn't even get up in his horse to go home. It's the power of the Spirit. And I do believe that the Spirit can do this, even in our day. In fact, I do believe that if we are to see anything, we need the Spirit to work a revival in our day and age. So let me just rehearse back the three lessons that I have from this passage. First, Simon's iniquity is a warning for us all. What is your real spiritual state? When I read this passage, I ask myself, am I like Simon? Am I like the demons who believe in God and tremble but have no saving faith? What is your real spiritual state? I don't care how many years you've been in church, if you're baptized or not. What is your real state? This passage should cause us to ask ourselves, what is my real spiritual state? Why am I following Christ? Am I just trying to achieve something for my own personal benefit? And I know nowadays it doesn't seem like there's much benefit being a Christian. But there is at least a community. Is that why you're here? Because you like the friendship? Because you like the community aspect? Because you like the way that Christians behave and you like this kind of order and that's why you're here? Is that the reason? Are you just trying coming to church for personal benefit or gain? Or are you trying to really grow in your love for Christ and service for Him, in dutiful service for Him? What is your motivation? There is a type of faith that, again, it's just mere knowledge. That it's just temporary. That it's just up here. It's not in here. It hasn't changed us. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have this falsified profession of faith that is capable of convincing yourself even? I'm not saying that you are not able even to fool yourself. You're able to fool yourself. What kind of faith do you have? Why are you here? What is your motivation? The Lord Jesus Himself, He says, He warns us that there will come a day where many will go, Lord, Lord, haven't I done all these things in Your name? Haven't I done great things and miracles and powers and all of these things? And what the Lord will say? Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. You who practice lawlessness, depart from Me because I've never known you. I never knew you. The only way that guarantees salvation, the only way that guarantees salvation is faith in Christ alone. Is faith in Him alone. Second lesson, the power of the gospel. The conversion of the Samaritans indicates that there is no group of people. There is no group of people that is beyond God's reach. There is no people. And we might think as we look to the UK, as we look to the West, it's too far gone. We're never going to be able to reach these kind of people. They are just messed up, bundled. I remember that gentleman we met the other day, Godfrey, you're so far gone with what you believe. Can you really come to knowledge? Yes. This passage teaches us, it doesn't matter how many things you have mixed up in your mind, if the gospel gets preached and if the Lord works through the preaching of the gospel, even the worst of sinners can be saved. The conversion of superstitious, idolatrous, syncretic people plunged into darkness, is what the gospel excels at. The gospel excels at being the light that shines after the darkness. Post tenebris lux, as the reformers would say. And finally, the power of the Spirit. Sometimes I ask myself, and I remember having these kind of conversations in seminary, what is it that makes revival happen? Does revival come if we pray? Is praying a sign of revival? And we ask all these kinds of questions as seminary students talking about the hypotheticals. But the only thing I know that is something that needs to be in place for revival to come is a people in darkness. All throughout this history, revival came, awakening came, the light of the gospel came where the darkness was shining. We see throughout the Bible all of this work of the Spirit, all of this work of the Spirit. We see it in Samaria, we see it in Cornelius' house, we see it in Lystra with Paul, we see it in Ephesus with Paul as well. We see this work of the Spirit in reviving the masses, in just not being just one person, but just a massive work of revival. We saw it in the Reformation in Whitfield, or in the 18th century with Whitfield's day in Europe and in America. The only thing that is common all of these outpourings is, one, you have a people in darkness, and two, you have a people in the light that is willing to self-sacrificially give themselves for the sake of the salvation of those who are in darkness. When this great awakening happened in Samaria, and I finish now, lives were transformed. They were turned upside down. A whole new way of life began for them. People began to talk in a new and different way. They were full of enthusiasm. They had a new perspective on life, on their families, on their jobs, on their money, on their possessions. They were themselves a new people. That's what salvation is. And something truly great occurred in Samaria. And it wasn't the work of Philip, it wasn't the work of Peter, and it wasn't the work of John. The gospel is the power of God. It's not the power of man. The gospel is the power of God through the work of the Spirit. Let us trust the Spirit. Let us pray that the Spirit would be at work as we now come to the Sunday school. Let us be praying that the Spirit would be at work in the lives of those children. Let us pray that the Spirit would be at work in our lives. As we go out into our week, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives. I think Pentecostalism has taken away the Spirit from us. We don't believe in the Spirit anymore because we're trying to run away from being associated with Pentecostals. Rightfully so, but the Spirit is not theirs to keep. They don't have a monopoly on speaking of the Spirit. Let us pray for the Spirit to act. Let us pray that the Spirit is involved in everything we do during our weeks. Let us look afresh for a revival, an awakening, starting in our own selves. There's not much to ask for revival outside, for a great awakening to happen in London, for a great awakening to happen in England, if we are not willing to be awakened ourselves. Let us pray for revival ourselves in our own lives. And let us expect it, because we're praying that to a great God and a great King who is able to do it. May God grant us this ever-burning desire, this ever-burning desire for revival in our own lives and in our own churches and families and nations. Let us pray for revival, for God to outpour His Spirit upon the nation, for the glory of His name. May He give us the perseverance to do so in prayer and in service to Him.